Good morning, and welcome to Stony Creek Church. At our early service today, you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. According to a CBS News survey, nearly 8 in 10 Americans believe in angels. Most Americans say they believe in guardian angels. We've all heard stories. Perhaps some of us have had experiences of a stranger that shows up seemingly out of nowhere to help out when the car breaks down on a lonely road, or something similar to that. Accounts abound of the mysterious vanishing hitchhiker, or the protector who appears out of nowhere to fight off an attacker. But there's no way to prove that the rescuer was a supernatural being, an angel of some kind. Is there any way to know for sure that you have a guardian angel? Or is it just the stuff of cheesy TV shows or sanctified spooky speculation? Well, today is chapter 3 in our series called The Invisible Realm. It's a series about the parallel universe, the other dimension that's invisible to us. We can't see them, but they can, and they do see us. And unbeknownst to most, they affect us in many ways. Now, so far in this series, we've learned what the invisible beings are. We've learned a bit about what they do. And last week, we learned about this massive revolt led by a wicked being known as Satan. The materialist, naturalist, secular worldview that dominates our society today refuses to acknowledge anything beyond the natural universe. But according to Jesus, and he's our authority, he rose from the dead. According to him and the writers of Scripture, there is this realm, and what we don't know about it can hurt you. Today we discover how they help you. And you're going to discover, the title of our message today, your guardian angel. And guess what? You're even going to learn his name. All right? Hope you're ready for that. Hope you're taking notes for that. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may be wondering, now, what scripture passage is Randy going to use to teach on guardian angels? There are only a few possible texts that could conceivably hint that each person has a guardian angel, but nearly every one of them falls short of clear proof, much less gives his name. Most competent, well-trained pastors and Bible teachers will tell you that the evidence in Scripture for a personal guardian angel for you and for me is pretty slim. But with all due respect to my wise and learned colleagues, I would like to humbly offer one text as slam dunk proof of guardian angels for each of us. It's found, if you care to know, in Psalm chapter 34, Psalm 34, verse 7. And it's there on your outline. Look at it. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Since it's so short, it's just one sentence, it's our key text today, let's read that together out loud, okay? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That's the word of the Lord. Today we're studying this and some related Bible texts to answer three questions. They're there on your outline. Who's my guardian angel? What's he do for me? And how do I make the most of his help? Let's go through these one by one. First, who is my guardian angel? When we read Psalm 34, verse 7, just a moment ago, you may have felt a twinge of disappointment, especially if you're acquainted with Scripture. Why? Well, because the obvious answer to our first question is, if you're taking notes, you want to write this in there, the angel of the Lord. Now, why might this be disappointing? Because those of you who know the Bible and have listened to me teach or have read my book, you know that the angel of the Lord is God Himself. Yahweh, that's the Hebrew name for the Lord in all capital letters, Yahweh Himself appearing on earth, often in human form. It's a fact. We saw this 2 weeks ago in chapter 1 of this series. We learned that before He became man, the man Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, appeared in Old Testament times, before the birth of Jesus. He appeared as the angel of the Lord. Do you remember that? Remember that? Good. And so you might be thinking, Randy, come on, you said we're going to learn his name. You flim-flammed us here. I mean, this text, Psalm 34, verse 7, isn't talking about a special guardian angel that it's assigned to each person. This is talking about a fact that everybody already knows, and that is that God Himself is with us, watching over us to protect us, and His name is Jesus. Okay, so this doesn't impress you. I wanted an angel, but instead I just get God Himself, you know. Bummer. I wanted Clarence, but I only get Jesus, you know. Years ago, I remember a dear relative of mine, concerned about my welfare, said to me, Randy, you need to ask the angels to help you. You need to call out to the angels. I said, tell me, if you were invited to the White House to talk to the president, would you stand outside the Oval Office just chatting with the Secret Service? No, she said. I said, well then tell me, if you have been invited into the very presence of God Himself, why would you spend time with some flunky angel when you've got access directly to God? This is true. This is true for every believer, every Christ follower, not just the super saint, even the most lowly of Christ followers. One of the most amazing angel of the Lord sightings in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 16. It's the story of an Egyptian slave girl by the name of Hagar. This is her latest Facebook profile picture. Put it up there just so you might recognize her. Her master, as the story goes, gets her pregnant. Her mistress mistreats her. And so she runs away from home. And now she's out in the desert and she's homeless. Now, you got to understand the culture. In the ancient Near East, you cannot get any lower on the social totem pole. A foreign, she's Egyptian, pregnant, homeless, concubine, slave. This is not the bottom of the barrel. This is underneath the bottom of the barrel on the social totem pole. No homeless shelter, no Salvation Army, no tent city in those days. She has no one except the angel of the Lord. Let's pick up in Genesis 16, verse 7. And help me out reading out loud when we come to the yellow print. It says, the angel of the Lord, there he is, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Now, so keep that passage up there for a few minutes as we talk about it. This text is breathtaking for numerous reasons. First of all, it's clear that the angel of the Lord who appears is Yahweh himself. Notice that he uses the first-person singular pronoun here. He says, I will increase your descendants. This is God himself speaking. Notice, secondly, that the angel calls her by name. And you say, well, what else is he going to call her? Well, folks, did you know that this is the only instance that scholars have been able to find in all of ancient Near Eastern literature when a deity, a god of some kind, actually addresses a woman by name? This is the only instance. It's unheard of. A god doesn't talk to a woman. And if he does, he certainly doesn't call her by name. But the true God, you see, is different than the gods of the nations. The true God treats this young lady with dignity and speaks to her in very personal terms. Thirdly, the angel of the Lord shows genuine concern for Hagar. He seeks her out. She is sought out by the angel. It's not the other way around. He asks about her circumstances. He ends up restoring her to her home. And then he promises her not only a son, but countless descendants. And the name of her son is to be Ishmael, which means God hears, God listens to a lowly slave girl. Notice, he says, I have heard, the Lord has heard of your misery. And this is in response to that. And so God listens to a lowly slave girl's cry for help. This is really unprecedented in the literature of the day. But as if all of that were not enough, we have the very biggest surprise yet to come. Hagar actually names the angel of the Lord, calling him the God who sees me, or the God who watches out for me. This is jaw-dropping. It really is. If you know the culture in the ancient Near East, you see, and we've talked about this in various teachings here and sermons, naming is a sign of authority. When you name your child, you are showing that you are the parent of that child, and that child is yours, and that child is under your authority. If you happen to have the privilege of naming a city in the ancient Near East, that shows that you own it. It's yours. Never, never in the Old Testament does a woman name God. Only here. God does the naming. You remember in Genesis 1, God takes authority over the whole universe. He names the darkness night and the day the light. He calls day and so forth. He names all these different. This is his way of showing he has authority over it all. But here, he's named by an outcast, a foreign, pregnant, homeless, concubine slave. Astonishing. The angel of the Lord accepts the servant role. It's really remarkable. And yet it might sound familiar to you. 2,000 years later, as the man, Jesus, not just appearing in a temporary form as the angel of the Lord, but as the man, Jesus, he would do the same thing. Not just for one outcast, but for a whole world of outcasts. For God so loved the world. What does Mark 10:45 say? For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he's speaking these words, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this picture way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, is prefiguring the work of Jesus Christ already. If you're his follower, this is the one who's watching out for you. The angel of the Lord. He is your guardian angel. Let's look at the second question about your guardian angel. What does he do for me? Well, let's look again at our key text, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps, that's a word worth underlining, encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so the answer to our question here is he encamps around me to rescue me. That's what deliver means, rescue me. Let's first talk about that word encamps. We're not talking here about camping the way we're used to doing it, you know? Not going to a KOA or something like that, or you're taking... No, this is military terminology here. The angel of the Lord encamps his army. That's what it's getting at here, his troops around you. One of God's names in the Bible is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, if you've read through the Old Testament, you've heard that numerous times. In some translations, like the NIV, it translates it the Lord Almighty, but most translations have the Lord of Hosts. And what this means is Yahweh of the heavenly angelic armies, the hosts of heaven, the innumerable company of angels, armies. The angel of the Lord is the commander of those armies that protect and fight for us. He is Yahweh of hosts. You may remember Joshua, the leader of Israel's army. He witnessed an awesome angel of the Lord sighting. One day, Joshua was preparing to get his troops ready to take the city of Jericho. It was going to be the biggest battle of his life, this mighty fortress of Jericho. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. It's found in Joshua chapter 5. We pick up in verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him, holding a drawn sword. Joshua approached him and asked him, "Are you on our side or allied with our enemies?" He answered, "Truly, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have arrived." Joshua bowed down with his face to the ground and asked, "What does my master want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army answered Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, because the place where you stand is holy." Joshua did so. Now let's take a moment or two to look at this passage. At first, you might think that this commander is merely a man. Perhaps that's what Joshua thought. But Joshua becomes convinced that he's a human manifestation of God himself. The commander says that the ground on which they stand is holy. Why, only God himself could make ground holy, like at the story of the burning bush, if you remember that. This is God himself in human form. This is the angel of the Lord, and Joshua rightly falls down before him to worship him. Notice, too, the angel of the Lord, it says, has a drawn sword in his hand. And he calls himself the commander of the Lord's army. This is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies right here, the Lord of hosts. And this is the army that Psalm 34, verse 7, speaks of, the army that's encamped around you. Joshua had prepared his human army of Israelites to take Jericho. But it would be the Lord's army that would actually do the fighting in this particular case, knocking down the walls. So that Joshua's army had to do was rush in and just take the city. We read about it in Joshua chapter 6. As it turns out, when Psalm 34 verse 7 says the angel of the Lord encamps around you, it's not just the angel of the Lord with you. His army of angels is with him. Since he is God, the angel of the Lord, of course, is everywhere. He's not just confined to one location or to one believer, as though he could only guard one believer at a time. No. God is omnipresent, everywhere present. But regular old run-of-the-mill angels cannot be everywhere at once. They are finite. Each angel can only be at one place at a time. And so the picture that emerges here in Psalm 34, verse 7, is that the angel of the Lord is personally present with each individual Christian. And he also stations a camp of angelic troops, separate encampments of invisible soldiers to surround each believer. You're never alone. This room, just think about it, this room is stuffed with angels right now. The angel of the Lord is right at your elbow. It's crowded in here. This place is packed. You say, well, what are they doing around us? Well, again, Psalm 34, verse 7 says the angel of the Lord does this to deliver and rescue us. In other words, this seems to be, in this verse, speaking of times of trouble, times when we need rescue. If I'm too lazy to go to the store and buy groceries, it's not like I can just send the angel, "Hey, could you pick me up some, you know, milk and bread and so forth? I need some stuff." No. If I'm too lazy to put gas in my gas tank when God has given me the means to do so. It's not like angels are going to do it for me. But the angel of the Lord is with us to help us when we need it. The Lord expects us to be responsible in our duties and our responsibility in the ordinary events of life. Likewise, God has appointed every Christ follower to be, if you will, an angel to help those around us who cannot help themselves. This is our job. This is our role. And we're not to try to, you know, pass it off to angels to help one another, to be there for one another, to tend one another when it's needed. But there are times when we face danger or tough challenges, or we're just weak spiritually. Oh, and doesn't that happen? Or exhausted emotionally? It's not due to recklessness, but circumstances beyond our control. Remember, we are fighting spiritual warfare. And this is when the angel of the Lord steps in to rescue us. I have experienced this many times in my life by the grace of God. One particular instance that really stands out to me is back in November of 1992. It was when I was called on to do maybe the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. I received a phone call that morning that my dad had been found dead near his deer hunting campsite. Turned out that he died of a massive heart attack suddenly. And now I had to tell my mom, who was home alone at the time. Sitting her down to tell her that news was probably the saddest sight I have ever experienced personally firsthand. But the strangest thing was this tangible, this palpable sense of supernatural peace and strength that came over me at the time. Not just that day, but for the next several days, in which not only was I called on to officiate for my dad's funeral and help my mom with all, in addition to other family members, help my mom with all the preparations and so forth, but also I had to officiate at my sister-in-law Mary's. Her dad had just died, and I had to officiate at that funeral as well. And yet, I sensed this peace and energy like I've never sensed before or even since that I can remember. And you'll laugh, but I swear, I've never told anybody this up until right now. And I'm even kind of embarrassed to say it, but I swear I could see it in the mirror when I looked. Don't ask me how, I'm not going to tell you, all right? And I remember thinking at the time, this is great stuff. Whatever this is, I wish I could bottle and sell it. But later I came to realize this was the Lord strengthening me in my time of need. Some fascinating cases are documented and hard to explain, such as the Christian missionaries living in a small town in China, in an area where the government had seized control of the villages, the cities, and occupied one town after another. But for some reason, this one town was left untouched. It was a town where there were Christian missionaries. And they, of course, were praying for God's protection. But they didn't know why their unprotected town was never attacked until a released hostage informed them that the army didn't attack because of the new wall that had been built around the city, guarded by men with shiny clothing. Now, of course, there was no new wall, or at least that the Christians could see, and there certainly wasn't any guard or guards out there with shiny clothing that they could see, protecting it. In the Bible, there's an account very similar to this one, the prophet Elisha and his servant were once surrounded by the hostile armies of the Aramean soldiers. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is what the servant says to Elisha, the great prophet. He says, "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" The young man cried to Elisha. "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. What's so neat about this angelic army was that apparently it had been there all along. Only the servant just, he couldn't see it until God opened up his eyes, made it possible for him to see it. And folks, this is not just for famous prophets living in Bible times. This encampment surrounds every Jesus follower. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. In the New Testament, we're assured that the name of Jesus, one of his titles, is Emmanuel, God with us. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you." You see, he's connecting himself with this biblical tradition. You've got round-the-clock secret service protection. My friends, you are never alone. God himself in the person of Jesus has encamped around you with military might, the like of which this planet has never seen. If you're like me, you may have trouble swallowing this. You may struggle with it. You may say, "Why me? Why am I so special to get this kind of protection? To get the top commander guarding me?" The answer, again, is found where we always find it, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. If the Lord Jesus loved you enough to die in your place, to suffer the penalty for your sins in your place, to be buried, to rise again on the third day so you could be eternally saved from sin and from hell, if he went through all of that, do you think arranging a little security detail for you is going to be an issue? You know, he wants to be with you more than you want to be with him. I'm telling you. He does. Let's look at the third question and answer about your guardian angel. Number three on your outline. What must I do to make the most of his help? Look again at our key text, but this time, let's also read the following verse. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And so our answer is fear and take refuge in him. Fear and take refuge. You may not like this answer, or at best, it may sound confusing to you. Fear? Why fear? And why on earth would I take refuge in someone that I fear? That would be like running into the arms of an angry grizzly bear. Take refuge? It makes no sense. Well, the author of this psalm, King David, I think understands the potential for misunderstanding. It does sound a little weird. Sounds a lot weird. That's why he follows verse 7 up, which speaks of fearing the angel of the Lord, with the first part of verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, he's saying, this is not the typical kind of fear that you're used to fear something harmful to you. No, this is an amazingly good kind of fear. It's a deep reverence, a holy terror for God that makes you tremble down to the core of your being. It's an exhilarating kind of fear. And then he says, taste it and see. Don't take my word for it. Try it yourself and see exactly what I mean. Remember when you were afraid to go on that big roller coaster? All your friends had been on it, and they kept saying to you, you've got to do this, it's so amazing. And you said, well, I don't know. You said, yeah, it's scary, but it's an amazing scary. It's the kind of scary that engulfs your whole being. It can't help but do otherwise. It gets your heart pumping double fast. It prompts you to shriek and shout with sheer delight. It's a rush. It's a thrill. And yet, you know, actually, that you're completely safe, right? You may doubt it at times, but intellectually, objectively, you know it. Why? Because you've taken refuge. You've secured the safety harness around you. You're snug. The same contraption that is so scary and thrilling to you is also protecting you from any harm. And yet, it still takes some faith. It still takes some trust, doesn't it, to get on that thing. You're trusting in the reputation of Cedar Point or wherever you are, and the people that designed the roller coaster, you've been assured they knew what they were doing. The millions of others who have ridden that thing before and didn't get hurt but said that they loved it. And so you are told you can be safely scared out of your wits, right? And yet it takes some trust. This is in a very small and inferior way of showing what the fear of the Lord is like. This is what the Lord Jesus requires of us, to step off the security of that platform into the roller coaster of following him. You will tremble before him in awe. He's so infinitely beyond us, so mind-blowingly powerful, so awesomely good and holy and perfect, that you will be both terrified and yet enthralled by him. You don't dare cross him. He's not to be trifled with. Just like you don't try to jump out of the roller coaster. You wouldn't dare do that. That could be very, very dangerous. You have the fear of the roller coaster, right? And it keeps you safe. But you know that his love for you is boundless, and so you're totally safe with him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You see, following Jesus requires all of you. You can't just partially ride the roller coaster. You're either all in, buckled in safely for the duration of the wild and scary ride, or you're standing outside on the landing. There's no 1 foot in and 1 foot out. That would be lethal. Which brings us to our main idea, the one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Your guardian angel requires you to be all in. All in, your guardian angel. Are you all in with Jesus? I know that sounds cliche, doesn't it? But it's such an important question. With him, you're invincible. Without him, you're lost. God is calling Stony Creek Church and each of us to be all in, to be passionate, to be on fire, to be engulfed for Jesus, not lukewarm. Have you been trying to partially ride the roller coaster? Do you need to jump back in today? Let's stand together, please, for prayer. And we're going to have our offering now. The ushers are preparing themselves, and I'll take it. And the band is going to lead us in a closing song. If God is dealing with you and telling you, you know, you need to get all in today, I think that's all of us, really. Do business with him. Don't just set this aside. You may sense the need to come down here and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They'll be happy to assist you with spiritual counsel, prayer. Maybe you're not a Christ follower and you want to become one today. That would be wonderful. Come on down and talk with them. Father in heaven, thank you for your many rich blessings. As we give you this offering, may we do so out of a heart of worship. Thank you. You love us so much. You protect us. We don't have to fear. We can walk in confidence. May we do so all in. All in. May Stony Creek Church be a church that's all in. May each believer here be all in. And may every believer here who's not all in get all in today, including me, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.